And at this time, I would invite you either to open your Bibles or to take out the bulletin where I've printed this morning's scripture passage and follow along as I read in Matthew's Gospel the first 14 verses of the 22nd chapter. So here we are in the last week of Christ's ministry. He has entered triumphantly into Jerusalem. He has cleansed the temple. He has accepted the praises of the children. And he has come into conflict with the religious leaders. Through a mighty prophetic act, he cursed the fig tree, demonstrating that the religion that was found in his day was leafy. It was showy, but it was lacking in substance. There was no fruit. And then he taught in response to the question that they posed, by what authority are you doing these things? Two parables, the parable of the two sons and the parable of the wicked tenants, which both answer the question that they pose as well as an additional question that he had raised to them where John's authority had derived from. And in the process, Jesus has made it very clear that his authority comes from being God's Son. The things that he says, the things that he does, have been given to him of the Father to declare in the midst of the people. And the response that someone has to him, therefore, absolutely determines someone's eternal fate. And so in that light, then, we continue with Christ's teaching, his interaction with those who approach him while he is there in the court of the temple. And we read this parable found in Matthew 22. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. And so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, that we might obey all the words of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do ask today that as we sit under the proclamation of your word through this parable of our Savior, that you would help us to see ourselves aright, that you would help us to understand ourselves as we really are, and that by the work of your Spirit, you would help us then to respond accordingly, that this parable would have not simply in our minds an application to everyone else, but that first and foremost, it would have a powerful application to ourselves. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. And so here in this first verse of Matthew 22, we're reminded that this parable doesn't come in isolation. We're told here, and again, Jesus spoke to them in parables. And perhaps even as I read this parable aloud, you saw many ways that it does fit very nicely with the preceding section, and most particularly as a complement to the previous parable, the parable of the wicked tenants. And it really is a wonderful complement. It really does flesh out the fullness of the kingdom of heaven with that previous parable, the parable of the wicked tenants. Because here, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a wedding feast. So on one hand, the kingdom of heaven is like those who would produce fruit for the glory of God and give it to him. And on the other hand, the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast. And these things work together so wonderfully. Right? It's a reminder that the kingdom of heaven is not only about labor, but it's also about rest. The kingdom of heaven is not only about work, it's also about celebration. As we see ourselves as citizens in the kingdom of heaven, it's not only that we would be God's servants, we would also be his guests. To rejoice in the fact that ultimately the kingdom of heaven is not about what we do for God, but what he is willing and gracious to do for us, this provides a wonderful complement to the previous parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast. The kingdom of heaven is like a joyous feast, filled with delight and glory. The king inviting the citizens of his community to come. And as they would come and as they would go, they would receive things through his open door and through his generous invitation that they could have never experienced anywhere else. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like, we are told here. In it is found satisfaction. In it is found sufficiency that we can find nowhere else, with no one else, and experience no place else. And indeed, as I was thinking about even those words of sufficiency and satisfaction, those things don't even really capture a feast, do they? You could go home and boil a pound of carrots and eat them for lunch and say, that was sufficient. Now, boiled carrots are your favorite dish. I'm not trying to be critical at all. But for most of us, we would say, well, that's sufficient. It satisfies. But that's not a feast. That's not joy. That's not a marriage celebration. And so here we're mindful of how the kingdom of heaven works, as God, with his open arms and open door and gracious invitation, would call us to receive satisfaction, sufficiency, celebration that can be found nowhere else in all the universe. Wow, that's an amazing truth and complement to the previous parable. And yet at the same time, there is one particular way, especially, that this parable is very much like the previous one. Both of these parables are parables of self-revelation. They are parables of confrontation. They are the type of parable that is used in other places in Scripture, but was used so powerfully by Jesus to get his immediate audience to evaluate themselves, to assess themselves, to see where they stand relative to the details and ultimately the outcome of the parable. Now, obviously, we are not here today in exactly the same circumstances and condition as the religious leaders to whom Jesus was speaking. But nonetheless, this parable does come and asks us to assess ourselves, to in a sense be confronted by this remarkable little story about the kingdom, to enter into it, to be drawn into it, and then to say, okay, I am someone in this parable. This parable in one way or another includes us all, but which someone am I? And depending upon how you identify yourself within the parable, then comes particular responses in light of what you now know. Because perhaps, depending on how you answer that question, you will realize that there is urgent business before you today. That you are not yet safe and at peace with God. But if you identify yourself with those who are celebrating in God's kingdom at the wedding feast, then you'll realize that you do have peace and safety, and you'll grow in those things. Because of the grace that God provides freely in his Son. So enter in. Ask the Spirit, who am I? And then let the Spirit speak to you by way of response. So the kingdom of heaven is like a joyous feast filled with delight and glory. And yet what we find here in verses 1 through 10 is that many who receive the invitation to enter the kingdom refuse it. We have here the king who has already called them. He's already invited the community. But when the time comes and everything is prepared, then he sends his messengers out to say, let them know it is ready. And that was the practice of the time. There would be a date that was set, and everyone was to know and to set aside that time at such and such a date. There was going to be a celebration. But then as the preparations were made, when everything came to the point of readiness, then the word would go out. Everything is prepared. Now you can come. And so already there had been, in a sense, an abstract invitation. This is what's going to happen down the line. But now we find that the king says, now all is prepared. There's a point of decision. It's no longer an abstraction, but now it's a reality. The time has come. And we find that the people, many of them, did not respond. Many who receive the invitation to enter the kingdom refuse it. Now, the first thing we find here is God's persistence and patience in inviting people into his kingdom. Because not only does he publish, as it were, the event well in advance, and then issue the call. But when the people here in verse 3 would not come, he sends the messengers back out to them with an appeal, with a pleading of sorts to say to them, everything is ready. Listen what it is that I've gotten prepared for you. The fattened calf, the ox, the dinner is ready to be served. It is all in preparation. Now come, join into the feast. A God who doesn't give up the first time someone turns a cold shoulder to him. A God who continues to pursue people. And indeed, once he meets with their indifference, he turns up the volume and says, don't you know what you're going to miss if you turn aside the offer to enter the kingdom through the work of my son? God's persistence and patience in inviting people. Now, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, of the privilege that we find ourselves in here in this place and time. There are other parts of the globe where it can honestly be said that people don't know the name of Christ, where in any meaningful sense God's word is not available to them, and the gospel as the proclamation of God's free mercy and grace in his son is not really well known. But that is not the case for us. The invitation has been sounded. The good news has been declared. It is available. It is accessible. And it is being offered once again to each of us this morning. Now, God is persistent and patient. But we don't ever want to presume on that patience, do we? Because here we find that the patience of the king does run out eventually through the actions of the rejection of those who don't heed his invitation. And we don't want to presume upon the fact that there will always be another time, another opportunity, something further down the line. The offer to come to the feast is here for you and for me today. Are we receiving it by faith? Don't wait. Now is the time. You don't know if next time your heart will be so hardened that you will be immovable in your sin. None of us knows the day, the moment of our death, when the opportunity is closed forever. We don't know the movement of God in history such that things could change and our land could be in such tumult that issues of the gospel might be put aside and on the back burner. And of course, we don't know when it is that the Lord Jesus is going to come again with his angels to bring this present age to a close. So now is the time. The invitation has gone forth, and through this church may it continue to go forth as well, so that many might receive the invitation while God is showing patience and persistence. But we also find here that the invitation that goes forth is an appeal. Again, verse 4, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. There's a similar parable. I don't think it's exactly the same one. It shows up a different place in Christ's ministry, but very similar parable recorded in Luke's gospel. And there, where the king sends the servants back out to bring people into his feast, he says, compel them to come in. And really, that's what's going on here. There's a kind of compulsion. There's a persuasion, not by force, right? Not by literally grabbing hold of people who are kicking and screaming and saying, oh, don't drag me to that feast. But the compulsion that comes from pleading with them, from saying, what a wonderful occasion this will be. You're not going to find this anywhere else. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Don't you want to participate? Don't you want to take part? The compulsion that comes through an earnest pleading and an establishment that through this offer, there are joys that absolutely can be found nowhere else. Maybe you've heard the little acronym, FOMO, right? Fear of missing out. That's what we've seen in Matthew's gospel more times than not. It's not that there is this constant harping on punishment, right? Trying to impel people through fear to enter the kingdom. But generally speaking, the kingdom is offered in terms of if you don't join in, think of all the things you're going to miss out on. Fear of missing out, to live our lives as Christians, where the people around us say they've got things that I don't have. They've got a peace that I don't have. They've got a strength that I don't have. They've got a joy that I don't have. They've got a purpose and a direction and a poise that I don't have. What am I missing out on? I'm afraid. I'm envious. And I want to have what they have as well. This comes as an appeal. The kingdom of heaven is a feast. Who wouldn't like to have a party? But the invitation is also a command, because it comes from a king. And it comes from a king who is eager to celebrate and honor his son. And that detail is not insignificant. And so this is not a kind of informal gathering. Hey, we're going to throw some burgers on the grill later on today. Would you like to stop over? You know, bring some potato salad from Wegmans if you have a chance. This is a king saying, come, I'm inviting you. And here's your opportunity to show your gratitude. And here's your opportunity to show your joy-filled submission. And here's your opportunity to demonstrate allegiance to me. Right? This comes as a command. And we've seen that also in Matthew's gospel. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right? It's an amazing appeal, filled with gentleness and acknowledgement of our weakness and of our need. But at the end of the day, Jesus is still giving a command. He's not saying, take it or leave it. It's all the same. He's not saying, this is what I'm suggesting that you do. He's not saying, well, it's my opinion that you'd be better off if you'd participate in this celebration. It comes as a command, wrapped in gentleness. Wrapped in amazing, merciful acknowledgement of all of our needs and our brokenness, but still it comes as a command. And there are so many in our culture who say, well, I believe in God or some kind of spiritual being. Maybe I even pray to him or worry about his or her favor, whatever that deity is understood to be. But here we find that it's absolutely impossible to truly have allegiance to God without receiving the command to come and take hold of his good news. Because all of us defy his law and are so under his wrath. Would we also be so foolish as to defy his gospel and remain in that wrath? It comes as a command. Do you hear the gentle yet firm voice of Jesus today? Come to the feast. We find here as well that the invitation is often received with indifference. Verse 5, they paid no attention, and they went off, one to his farm, another to his business. In Matthew's recording of this parable here, they don't even speak a response. Right? It's almost as if nothing ever happened. You know, the offer was made, the command, the invitation was extended, and they just keep right on doing what they were doing. Total indifference. The everyday things of life, their business, their farm, their fields, that totally takes precedence over the summons of the king. And so we're mindful here, aren't we, that so often the gospel meets with indifference. And it meets with indifference because people are so caught up in the everyday facts of life, so distracted by what's going on here and now, that they don't give any thought to eternity. They don't give any thought to their souls. They can't think beyond what's right in front of them. The tyranny of the urgent. Well, the truly urgent is to hear the voice of God through His gospel and respond with faith and repentance. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God gives us the Sabbath day? That He gives us the Christian Sabbath so that we might think on Him. If we're honest, if I'm honest, if it wasn't for this cycle, this weekly pattern, how much of my thoughts would be centered and fixed on other things? How much of my life would be given over to other things, things of this world, passing things, even things that are good but are not best? But we're here, or we're watching. And our minds and our hearts are being fixed once again on Jesus Christ and on the things of the kingdom and of the reality of eternity and of the fact that we are not just bodies. We are not robots made out of meat. We are embodied souls, and those souls, those hearts will live forever. What an insult to God to say that the good things of this life are more important than you who are the best, the giver of all life and gifts. Oh, don't be distracted. Even now, as your minds perhaps are beginning to turn back habitually to the other things that are important to you, it's not a matter of denigrating those things. It's a matter of exalting the one who's given them all and seeing even in the enjoyment of them the blessing of the hand of Almighty God. But the invitation then is also sometimes received with hostility. The rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Again, evoking the previous parable that talked about how it was that the people throughout the years, the generations, had rejected the prophets, mistreating them, maligning them, and killing many of them. And Jesus, the Son, coming in a different relationship to the Father, unique relationship, but nonetheless, He was coming to speak the Word of God, and He likewise would be rejected, scorned, and killed. And so here's a reminder that sometimes people receive the gospel with indifference. They yawn in its face. Other times they boil hot with anger because of the grace that it shows that they take as indulgence and the mercy that it demonstrates that they take as weakness. And they'll have none of it. And they want to silence it for what it says about who they are and what they truly need. Hostility erupts against the messengers and against the church formed by those who receive the message. Now, perhaps in our day, at least at this exact moment, who knows about tomorrow, we're not in a place where, generally speaking, people have this kind of overt hostility to we who are Christians. And yet, nonetheless, there are times when people boil hot with anger, and we can feel that pouring off of them, so angry that we would call upon them, even as we all need to hear the call, to repent, to believe, to come to have something that we do not have by nature, by who we are as people. Well, we find here in this first section that the only reason any person is ultimately unworthy of the kingdom is rejection of the Lord's offer of grace. Verse 7, the king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then go in verse 8, he says to the messengers again, the wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. They were not worthy of it. And maybe you hear exactly that kind of terminology that Paul used in Acts 13 to the synagogue, to those in the synagogue in Pisidia and Antioch, that they had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. The same idea here. And the unworthiness was because of the rejection of the offer of grace. And we're mindful here that that unworthiness comes both from indifference and from hostility. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, borrowing the words of the song of the daughters of Israel when David slew Goliath, saying that, yes, open sin kills its thousands, but indifference and neglect of the gospel kills its tens of thousands. And so it is that both of these categories put someone in the same exact position of rejecting what God is offering, of turning aside His love, of taking for granted His free mercy. And that makes someone unworthy. Because you notice here that as He sends to fill the feast, to fill His banquet hall, He says, go out into the roads. In other words, go to the Gentiles, go to the nations, go to the peoples, as we find in Matthew 28, of all the world who need to hear the good news of Christ. And bring them in. Notice what He says, whether bad or good. Isn't it interesting that bad was put first? Not based upon whether they are morally upright, not based upon whether they are socially acceptable, not based upon whether they are contributors to society. Whoever is there, bring them in, gather them up, bad or good, wherever you find them. And as they come, they are worthy. They are worthy because they receive the invitation. A reminder to us this morning that God brings us to Himself, and it doesn't matter whether we grew up in a Christian home. It doesn't matter whether our life has been perfect. It doesn't matter whether we've got it all together. What matters is receiving the invitation to come to celebrate the wonders of God through His Son. Because His Son will be honored, you see. It is unthinkable for the king that at the end of the day, his son would not be the center of attention at a wedding feast to celebrate his name. The Son will be honored. People will be drawn in, the bad and the good, those from the furthest byways and highways. The Son will be honored. The visible church of Jesus Christ will be gathered around the ordinances of the Word and the sacraments. The preaching of the gospel will bear fruit, and people, boys and girls and women and men, will celebrate Jesus with happy lips and with humble hearts. The visible church will be formed. Jesus will be honored. He will have a people. And yet we find here in this last portion of the parable, more briefly, that others who appear to accept the invitation are ultimately excluded for thinking that they are acceptable as they are. The king came in to look at the guests. You just get this sense, don't you, of the pride, the joy that there are, in fact, guests to celebrate his son. There who've gathered at his invitation. And he comes in and he sees a man who has no wedding garment. Now, we're not told within the boundaries of the parable how it was that those who were in attendance were to have a wedding garment. Some would infer from this that even though they were kind of gathered up from whatever they were occupying themselves with, if they were laying stones and bricks, that they would be called out of that work. If they were fishing in the ocean or in the lake, that they were to be called out of that. If they were working in the home to tidy things up, they'd be called out of that. And some would say that even as they were called out of that they would take a moment, put on their best, and then show up at the feast. Maybe that's the idea, that they'd pause and prepare and get themselves ready. Others have inferred a practice that does seem to be described in other instances, when they would come as they are, but when they would arrive at the banquet hall, that they would be given by the king, by the host, the appropriate garments. After all, these were in some cases the lowliest people of the community. They weren't ready for this event. They probably didn't have something just hanging in their closet. And so more likely the idea would be that they show up and then the king gives them what they need. But in either case, regardless of how the garment was to be acquired, those who would receive the invitation would understand that even though the invitation came to them just as they were, whatever it is they were doing, whoever they were in everyday life, in order to enter in, who they were was not acceptable. They needed to wear the garment, either by way of preparing themselves appropriately or receiving what was being offered to them. And here's the anomaly. This person who stands as a class of people within the visible church had slipped in, and he was seeing himself acceptable by virtue of who he was. He didn't feel that there was anything required for entry into that feast. Now, this evokes for us, doesn't it, the call of both John the Baptist and Jesus, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. Right? The invitation comes to us just as we are, but it doesn't leave us just as we are. It makes us new. And to enter in, we have to repent. We have to realize there are things that we can't bring along with us. There are things that we need to let go of, things that must be laid aside, put off. To use that frequent biblical imagery, taking it off and putting on that which is new in Christ. And so most of the people understood that. And what we have there is a picture, in that instance, of the invisible church, the church of the elect, the church who are truly exercising spirit-endowed faith, those who are not just within the confines of the visible church, but those who indeed, from God's perspective, are in Christ, not just in church, but in Christ. And they understand and they know that in order to be in God's feast, they need to have Jesus to surround them, Jesus to indwell them, Jesus to forgive them, Jesus to raise them, Jesus in all things, Jesus, Alpha and Omega. But not this one fella. He thinks he can get in as he is. And so here we find the need to put on Christ and his righteousness. Probably here, not just his righteousness by which we stand justified before God, not only cleansed and forgiven, but clothed in the perfect uprightness and submission of Jesus the Son, but probably also, not in addition to the righteousness of justification, the righteousness that flows forth from our lives increasingly through sanctification. That the reality that Jesus is changing us would be demonstrable and clear in the fullness of who we are. In that ongoing and progressive way to put on Christ. That's the requirement to be part of this celebration. And we notice here the discerning eye of the King, who, as it were, walks into this feast where everyone is milling around, and his eye is immediately drawn to one who was apparently not causing any ruckus amongst the other guests, but who nonetheless was unacceptable from the King's perspective. A reminder that even as our God treats us corporately as his church, even as we need to understand that sense of solidarity, who we are as the body of Christ, that nonetheless we are also understood and treated individually and personally. And here a reminder that even though we might live comfortably amongst those within the visible church, that if we're not in Christ, we may be able to fool other people, but we will never be able to fool God. He will still distinguish us and know who we really are. And so we find here that the nominal Christian at the end is self-condemned. Even here, the King is not angry or hostile. He says, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. Because he knows from his time within the visible church, within the community of those who receive the invitation, that it's about grace. It's not about works. It's about what God offers, not about what we're able to do. It's about Jesus, not about us. So that the reason that we're Christians, you see, is not because when God says, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" we start the sentence with, "Well, I," but we start the sentence with, "But Jesus, Jesus." It's not being in the church, but being in Christ that qualifies us for the kingdom's eternal celebration. And what a hard thing it is for this man to be so close. He's milling around with the other guests. Maybe he's even had an appetizer or two. But to be so close and then to be barred, to be excluded, to be set outside before the feast commences. Oh, may that not be anyone amongst us today. May that not be anyone within the confines of the visible church tasting even of these glorious things, but not knowing them fully by putting on Christ. What makes you a Christian is Jesus, his work for you. Taking hold of that work, clothing yourself in that work, having him be your identity with the Heavenly Father, being found in him. In union with him, mystically united to him who is our Redeemer, our Prophet, Priest, and King. That's what makes you a Christian, to be able to boast in sincerity, not in anything you've ever done, but to boast in the cross of Christ. So be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election today. The kingdom of heaven is about joy. Look for joy in your life. And stoke that joy. Stoke its fires day by day. See discontentment and grumbling for the dangerous spiritual realities they are. They are water on the flames of joy. Look for joy. Stoke joy. Fixate on the glories of God's blessings to you in Christ. May those things overwhelm you and may they produce joy. Watch out for distractions in your life, especially by those things that are good but which are not best. The farm, the business, they're fine. We're called into them. We're called to take Jesus into them. But if we ever ignore Jesus on account of them, we're putting our souls in peril. Testify to others about the glories of the joys of the kingdom of heaven. Be one of the servants here, one of the messengers who is willing to say, "Come, the feast is spread. Won't you join in?" And substantiating your words with the kind of life that makes people fear of missing out. And put on Jesus each and every day. As your eyes awaken, as your feet touch the ground, put on Jesus. Remind yourself and thank God for the fact that you stand unafraid before a holy and righteous God because of the work of Christ for you, dying on the cross to cleanse you of your sin and covering you, shielding you with His own very perfect and impeccable uprightness. Put on Jesus every day. And put on Jesus by saying, "Jesus, through your Spirit, work in me today. Confirm my calling. Confirm my election by showing your power in my words and in my doings, in my attitudes, and in my responses to the world and people around me." Put him on. And throughout the day, repeatedly put him on. Put aside the old, put on the new, and find your life in Jesus. Jesus says here, "Many are called, but few are chosen." The invitation goes out. It has gone out even again to us today. By the grace of God, let us enter in. And let us enter in with the right garments, even the work of Christ. For in Him alone do we stand. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we turn to You again today and we pray that You would give us by Your Spirit the grace that we need to repent of our sin and to trust in Jesus as He's offered to us in the gospel. We pray, Lord, that each and every one within our community of faith would truly have and possess that saving faith by which we celebrate the joys of Your grace forever. Be with us now, O God. Strengthen us in these things. Glorify Your Son in our midst, praying as we do in His name. Amen. So our closing hymn of response is, "Lord, with glowing heart I praise Thee." And if you're able, won't you please join me in standing as we sing. your reminder that after the benediction and our sung response, we'll be seated and the ushers will dismiss us from the back of the room to the front. And once again, if you please not stop on the steps, but make your way into the lawn where we can greet one another in Christ. Receive then God's benediction. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.